Father, as we consider this psalm this morning, which has some really uncomfortable words that it says in it, I pray that you would help us to draw on what it has to say, hear the things that it has to say, take them on board. But Father, I pray that we would also see where the answers for justice lie. And I pray that we would hold on to where you intend us to seek for justice. I pray that you'd keep us honest to that. I pray you'd bless your people through this word this morning, and I pray it in your name. Amen. I wonder if you can think of a time when your world has bottomed out, when things are at the worst, when you wonder what's going to be happening in the future, and you think, well, how can I go from this time on to tomorrow? For me, last year when I heard the news about Annabelle with her cancer tumour, that was a day like that. You wondered, what is going to happen going forward? A moment where you think, what is tomorrow going to look like? We have before us today a psalm which is in a moment like that. It's a cataclysmic moment in the history of a defining moment in Bible history. If you want to know a couple of important dates in your Bible history, this is one of them. 586, 587 BC, when Babylon takes Judah out and destroys the temple and much of Jerusalem. Now, the Psalms have been called the liturgy book of the Bible, and we learn lots from them. They show us lots about prayer. And you can hear the pain and suffering of God's people in that time. So we're going to look at this psalm, and we're going to reflect on it. We're going to see what it says, also what it doesn't say, and we're going to see where it points forward to as well, because I think that that's a really important part of this psalm. The big elephant in the room is these last verses. If you look at this psalm, and if you consider the psalm book as the liturgy book of the Bible for us, to show us how to pray, then you've got to wonder if it's ever okay to pray, "Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." I mean, it's not the sort of thing you roll out easily, do you? I mean, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." He also said, if anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other one also. So here's the tension we have with this passage. How do you hold Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount? How do you hold those last verses in Psalm 137? How does it all fit together? Well, that's the driving question that's going to take us through this psalm today. But that makes us also want to get deep into the context, understand what's going on, hear it in its time, see what's happening in its time, but then take it forward and see where further answers might lie. So that's where we're heading today. The context of the psalm is the Jewish people in exile in Babylon. We're talking 6th century BC, and that's really clear from verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Here's a few pictures to help you think about that. In 586, 587 BC, Jerusalem fell to Babylon after a siege. The Babylonians come. There'd been a revolt by King Zedekiah, and the Babylonians put it down. They laid siege to Jerusalem, and after they carried off the cream of Judah, another Babylonian general was sent back to do the job proper and take out the temple and much of Jerusalem. Lots of paintings have been made at that time, and it sort of captures sort of what's going on a little bit, to see some pictures, I think, to feel the mood of what happened at the time. You can see them being led away here. Here's a picture that is lots of dark and sort of shows you, puts you in the moment. They found an earring from that time. Someone found in the layer of ashes from that time this earring. So here's something that the plunderers didn't take off, but here's a little earring showing kind of the wealth of the time and that it was doing all right, but then of course, the siege happened. Well, at the end of this siege, King Zedekiah and his cohort, they attempted to flee. They were captured on the plains of Jericho, and Zedekiah's sons were killed, and Zedekiah was blinded, and then he was carried off into captivity. It's a solemn, it's a really dark period in the history of God's people. Is that mic going in and out? It sounds like it's going in and out to me. I'm trying to work out why it's doing that. Let me just push a few things here and push a few things here. That's better. It's really important to get inside the feeling of what's going on at that time, because it helps you see and understand the prayer and why it's so full of passion. It is a cataclysmic moment. But part of the story is that they're in exile because of their own sinful waywardness from God. And here's something that's there in the backstory underneath. They're not there for no reason. This is God's justice on them. Jeremiah's been prophesying and saying, turn, turn to God, and they've ignored it. They haven't held on to the preciousness of God's word. And so what they are facing here is God's justice. And what they are also crying out for is justice against the Babylonians. It's a really funny thing to think about this psalm in those ways. They are receiving justice, but they are also asking for justice on the Babylonians. Well, they grieve for Zion. When they remember Zion, they weep. And if you know your Bible history, you know that one of the three great promises to Abraham, one of them was including land. So the land is a really important part of God's provision for them. And when they weep, when they remember Zion, it's more than just that they miss a place. Zion is a word that conjures up all sorts of things about God's promise and provision for them. So when they remember Zion and when they weep, it's more than that, it's just about that place. There's something that's been lost that alludes to their connection with God, which is very much on the table. So you hear this strain in the psalm. You see how deeply they hurt. You feel the loss that they feel. They weep. And you realize that this is such a terrible time for them. When I was in Temora, we had a family that was sixth generation on the land. And there was something about their connection with that property that was very deep. I think if they were to lose their property, it would be more than for one of us to walk away from some land. There's something about the heritage and something that goes on that's very deep. And I kind of want us to get under the skin of what's happening here in this passage. When they remember Zion and they weep, it's a very, very deep connection that they miss. And so they hang up their harps on the poplar trees, because how can you sing? How can you play music when you're grieving for what's been lost? How can you sing in the goodness and blessing of God when you are facing separation from the land of promise? And so in verses 5 and 6, you hear this holding on to Zion that they have. And I take it that there's some repentance in that. What they haven't held as precious before, they now are holding on to as dear. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. See, they're losing their remembrance. They've been losing their remembrance of the place of God's promise. Their faith is bound up in that place. And if they lose their faith in the God who has been faithful, they might as well become Babylonians. So what they are doing is holding on to their identity as the people of faith, God's people, in a strange land, far removed from where he has had them in the past. It's not easy to retain a faith identity in the face of exile. You hear that here in this psalm, and it is increasingly the place for Christians too, isn't it? We increasingly find ourselves in that territory. And so you have this valiant stuff coming through in this psalm as they hold on to the remembrance of Zion, as they hold on to the God who's behind that place of promise, Zion. And then you come to these verses in verses 7 to 9, where we hear these words. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Edom is the country just below Judah. And so in the day that Jerusalem fell, they were gleeful and saying, tear it down, tear it down. And so what they're calling out for is justice on Edom. What they're calling out for is justice on Babylon, who conquered them. And it seems vindictive, it seems very harsh, and it seems really unchristian, what they pray here in these verses. So what are we to make of that? What are we to make of this calling out for justice? Well, it's clear that Edom and Babylon have done Judah a great injustice. And we hear in the book of Lamentations about Edom and how evil they've been. We hear these words in Lamentations 4:21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. So there is this call for justice on Edom and on Babylon. That's the intent. That's what this psalm is pushing for justice. And there's venom in it. And it makes us feel uncomfortable. And it ought to make us feel uncomfortable. But then we haven't been through exile. We haven't been through conquest. We haven't felt the depths of despair that this psalm comes out of. Hopefully, an Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, says that the things that they call for are actually things promised in God's word. He says that there is a sense in which the psalm expresses exactly what God has already said is coming their way. That's helpful, but it still doesn't address the note of personal venom that's in that prayer. Here's what I also take out of this. It's not a prayer that takes the matter directly into their own hands. It calls for justice, but it calls for God's hand to bring judgment. And I find that a pretty big distinctive here too. It's calling for God to bring justice. And here's the next part of the picture, because I think that if I read this psalm through, what I hear is a question at the end. And the question is, where will justice come from? Where will there be justice at the end of this psalm? Because he's calling out for it, but you don't hear that answer directly there. Where are God's people meant to look for justice and vindication from? I think that's where this passage takes us. Where are God's people meant to look for their justice from? And lots of places in Scripture address that question. Psalm 24:5 was one that came to my mind. It speaks of God's people, those who may approach his holy hill. They may approach because of what God has done in their lives. And it says that they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. Deuteronomy 32:5 says these words, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In other words, it's not the sphere of mankind. It's God's sphere to work in. When I was a teenager, I'm a missionary kid, and I grew up in a hostel for missionary kids. And I had he's a good friend. you wouldn't think it from this story. But he used to come along and smash me in the arm really hard, right in the dead arm spot, you know, where your arm goes limp. And then being the good mish kid, he turned to me and said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In other words, he was trying to take away the act of vengeance. What a great mate. He was a great mate. He was quoting Deuteronomy 32:5, of course, but he was turning it into a reason for injustice. And the whole point of it is, for justice's sake. Waiting for justice, for God's justice, isn't an easy task. But it is what God's people are called to. It is what God's word says. Justice is the Lord's domain. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Doesn't mean that we ignore injustice that we can address before us. God used the Babylonians as his tools of justice. But when we take the moral high ground and take on God's position as the one declaring things right or wrong and bringing retributive justice, gosh, we better be very, very careful in that territory. There's an incredible, incredible arrogance and pride in that territory, which is so, so full of pride and self, and it also hasn't recognized some home truths about our own situation before God. I made the point earlier on in this that part of this story in this psalm is that the people of Judah aren't innocent. They're receiving justice from God in the exile, and it's a strange mix. They've been sinful, they're not perfect, but they're calling out for justice from God as well. It's this mix, isn't it? And that's us. We're not innocent, are we? But we have a great God who brings justice. The point of Deuteronomy 32:5 is that it is ultimately God who brings justice and not man. And this psalm, tells me to look for justice. Sends me on a search for where justice should come from, and the answer from Scripture is from God. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:5 in Romans 12. He says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So here's how you sit. Jesus' words about loving your enemies and turning the other cheek with these words calling out for justice. You call out for justice from God's hand whilst offering the other cheek in mercy and humility, trusting that God has ultimate justice in hand. That's not easy, is it? Trusting that God's got the answer. It's a direct correlation from another passage in Scripture, Micah 6:8, which is a bit of a favorite of mine. "He has shown you, O Lord, O mortal, rather, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" You probably know it by heart, some of you. "To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." And I think that the order of that verse is extremely significant. Justice first. It's interesting that justice is up there first, isn't it? That's an interesting thing. But then justice is wrapped in mercy. And then that's wrapped in humility. It's not just go in blazing for justice. It's make sure that your justice is wrapped in mercy. Make sure that you have an attitude of humility around that. That is so significant. That is extremely significant. And too often I hear it the other way around. Humility is left behind. Mercy is left behind. And justice rages on. But it's not kind. It's retributive and it's devastating. So here's where it gets tricky. God's people aren't meant to stand idly by as injustice occurs. And the Edomites show me that in this passage. The Edomites were standing by, gleeful as Judah fell. And they're thoroughly condemned for doing that. So how do you know? How do you know when you're meant to act as God's agent in the middle of an unjust situation? And it seems to me that you're meant to act with great caution, with deep humility, and with great prayerfulness, with your eyes on God, who's where justice ultimately comes from. So here's a word of caution. Be careful in your pronouncements of right or wrong and in your dealings with people. And our Lord's treatment of us is our model, isn't it? He has been so good, so kind, so gentle with us. We didn't deserve that. There's justice wrapped in so much mercy. And the Lord modeled incredible humility. And if Jesus showed that much humility, how much more reason do we have to show that sort of humility and mercy towards others? We are not the perfect agents of justice we would like to think we are. And when I'm in traffic and that person cuts me off, I feel like I'm the perfect agent of justice at that point, and I show straight away that I'm really not, because so much of that is revealing my heart and what's underneath, and it's not perfect. It's a long way from perfect, isn't it? And if we rush to be the agents of justice and don't show mercy and humility, then we've forgotten that we once stood under such huge judgment, but the Lord showed us great grace and great mercy. He's a good God. He's a great Savior, a loving Savior. So be careful about where you seek to be agents of justice. But equally, this psalm tells me we can call out for justice. We ought to call out for justice. And the strength of the passion behind it tells me that justice matters. And we ought to pray for justice. I'm almost done. There's one more moment in justice after the cross and then at the end of time that Scripture addresses. And in Revelation 6, you hear the cries of the martyrs under the altar, crying out, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's a call for justice by the martyrs. They're calling out to God for justice. And it's part of the prayers for God's people. We are looking forward to that day when God will bring all things to completion, when there will be perfect justice on earth. And so we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it is a tough passage to look at this morning in terms of the language and passion that's in that psalm. But it tells me that we ought to call out to you for justice, that we ought to look to you for justice. And thank you that the storyline of the Bible shows where justice for God's people comes from, and it's at the cross, where Jesus showed such great justice and mercy. Thank you that the payment for sin that we owed was paid by the Lord Jesus, but it was wrapped in so much mercy and came with such great humility as Jesus went to the cross for the sake of his people. Thank you for the great goodness and mercy and humility shown towards us. And I pray that as we call out for justice, that we would also show the same sort of mercy and humility as was modeled towards us by the Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd bless your people as they go into this week to live these truths out. I pray it in your name. Amen.